In just about 35 minutes, I am going to be reenacting a tradition that American congregations have been repeating for almost 200 years. Depending on the group, they call it different things. What we have called it is offering an invitation. So if you're new to church, new to assemblies, new to sermons, and offering invitations, I know that'll be a little bit odd. It's a little bit weird. You don't know what that's all about. I promise you, you keep coming back, you'll get used to it. But for those among us who have attended numerous assemblies and heard numerous sermons and experienced the offering of the invitation, we all bring into it certain ideas, ideas about what's going on when this invitation is being offered, ideas about what it's an invitation for. And as we kick off our lesson this morning, I want us to kind of walk through just briefly some of the ideas that we might have. So some folks, when we think about offering the invitation, they might be thinking very literally about the words that are often said. And so for them, it's an invitation to come forward while we stand and sing. Others are thinking about more the active purpose. Why are we coming forward? And so for them, they hear it as an invitation to be baptized for the remission of their sins, or an invitation to confess sin and get help from the congregation, or an invitation to publicly recommit their lives to Jesus as Savior and King. There are others who might be thinking somewhat theologically, and so they see it as or hear it as an invitation to salvation. Some others might be thinking kind of socially, and so there it becomes an invitation to be a part of the church. You may have one of these concepts in your mind, or several of them all at the same time, or you may have kind of all of them rolled up together into one as you consider what's being offered in the invitation. Whatever it is that you have in your mind for that, what I'd like to do this morning is add another perspective into the mix. I'd like for us to, and it's okay to have all of those pictures in your mind, that's fine. But what I want to do is to bring into that another concept that I believe Paul makes very clear. Because again, in about 34 minutes now, I'm going to be offering an invitation. And I want it to be very clear what you are being invited to do. Paul, in the passage that was just read for us so excellently by Brother Eskett, points out that we are being invited into a partnership in the gospel. Partnership in the gospel. We are being invited to be partners. I will point out to you that the word here translated partnership is that one that we most often call fellowship. But I really love this translation of partnership in Philippians, because to be truthful, I think that partnership gets us much closer to the concept that the New Testament is talking about than what our word fellowship has come to mean to most people today. We are being invited to be partners. And I'd like for us to spend a few moments here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 this morning to understand exactly what it means to be partners in the gospel. Before we unpack that, would you please bow with me in prayer? Holy God and Father in heaven, you are magnificent. You are the holy God, the ruler of heaven and earth. We long to be partners with you, with your Son, with your Spirit. We long to be partners in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. Help us this morning to have our hearts and minds opened to what you have to say to us, what Paul wrote to the Philippians so many years ago, that we might see ourselves as a church that is in partnership in the gospel, that we as individual Christians in this congregation would see ourselves as partners with one another, partners with those who proclaim the gospel everywhere, partners with you and your Son and your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as we walk through this passage this morning, that what will be abundantly clear is your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we will be proclaiming him. Not whispering, but shouting, Jesus Christ is Lord. Father God, we love you so very much. Thank you for loving us first. It's through your Son, our King, we pray. Amen. We are going to be in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. If you're using a Pew Bible, that is going to be on page 980. Everything else that we talk about in the sermon is going to come from Philippians. So if you want to follow along in the scripture, just go ahead and turn over there to page 980. And we'll be bouncing around in Philippians to take a look at what this first paragraph really is telling us about partnership in the gospel. And I'm going to begin with that idea. I'm going to begin with that idea of partnership in the gospel. The gospel. What is that? The gospel. Gospel is a word that's been used now for a really long time, and mostly it's just a church word, and it's become so specialized, I think sometimes we just say it, and I don't even always think about what it means. Now, those of us who have heard sermons about gospel, we know that the word gospel literally means good news. The word gospel literally means good news. But good news about what? What is that good news? You know, there's lots of things that we might call good news. But what good news is Paul talking about that we are partnering in? Because that's what he says. We are partners in good news. The gospel is mentioned 9 times in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I think there's one of those times that really gives us a clue and some insight to what Paul is talking about here. We find it in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, where he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." The good news of Christ. If you're like me, when you hear that phrase, gospel of Christ, you might hear it the same way you would hear something like the Sermon of Edwin. What does that mean? When I talk about the Sermon of Edwin, you know, oh, well, that's a sermon that Edwin preached. And so as we're hearing it that way, we might think that the gospel of Christ refers to some good news that Christ proclaimed. But what if instead we heard a similar grammatical construction, and what I talked to you about was the message of salvation, or the message of victory? What's the message? Salvation. Victory. I believe that's the way Paul is expecting us to hear gospel of Christ here. Not so much a good news that Christ taught, but that Christ himself is the good news. It is the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel which is Christ. It is the good news that is Jesus Christ. I don't think I'm just making that up. I don't think I'm just trying to ask you to go along with me. I think Paul demonstrates that. If you back up into chapter 1 of Philippians, let's read from verse 15. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, I want you to listen to what Paul says is supposed to be preached and what is supposed to be proclaimed. Here's what he says. Verse 15, chapter 1, Philippians. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Paul is here for the defense of the gospel. What is that gospel that he is defending, that he is proclaiming, that he is advancing? Christ. Christ is the gospel message. But what about Christ? I believe we find that in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul writes this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is the gospel? What is the good news? Jesus Christ is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the good news. The fact that Jesus, though he was in heaven at the throne, equal with God in the form of God, he came to be among us and was transformed and conformed to be like us. Not just in physical appearance, but even to the point of being a servant and a slave. And he walked through this world, not as a king, not as a ruler, not as a captain of an army, but as one who ended up being accused of crime and sin that he did not commit and was nailed to a cross. And yet, because he humbled himself and submitted to the Father's plan to go from heaven to the cross, God has lifted him up from the grave back to the throne. With a name that is higher than any name we might know, any name that we might proclaim, any name that we might confess. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, it is good news that he is the ruler, don't you think? Would it be good news if I was the ruler? Oh, did y'all hear, buddy? Man, I mean, come on, a little bit. No, of course not. It would be awful, terrible news. I mean, that's exactly how we should react. I'm fickle. I got all kinds of problems. I would not judge correctly. It would be terrible if I were the ruler. But you know who is the ruler? Jesus Christ is the ruler. He is Lord. And you want to know what that is? That's good news. And so when we talk about being partners in the gospel, we are talking about being partners in that. Partners in the proclamation that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King. Nobody else is. The President of the United States is not. The Governor of Florida is not. These people will not save us. They won't save us from COVID. Good night. You think they're going to save us from sin? No way. But do you know who is going to save us? Jesus Christ. That is good news. And so we are invited to partnership in the gospel. But what is the purpose of this partnership? This fellowship that we have with God, with others, with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit in the gospel. What is the purpose of this partnership? You know, Stephen Covey will tell us to begin with the end in mind. Adler and Van Dorn in their book, How to Read a Book, which I recommend you read before you read your next book, will actually tell you that if you really want to know how to read a book, start at the end. I mean, with the exception of mysteries, obviously. Start at the end, because that'll help you figure out everything else that's going on here. So what I want to do when we think about this purpose of this partnership is go to the end of this paragraph that is talking to us about partnership. There at the last half of verse 10 on through verse 11, we see the purpose of the partnership. All of these things that Paul is thanking God for and praying for so that this will happen. What is it? And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's just walk through this sentence very quickly. He talks about so that we will be pure and blameless. He comes back to this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He's talking about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves, even day to day. We're supposed to be blameless and innocent. Now, I will point out that in the original language, those are different words than Paul used in the first paragraph, but it's the same concept. He's using words that mean the same thing to get us to understand this is the goal. This is how I'm supposed to be acting today. And the goal is that I will be there by the day of Christ, pure and blameless as shining lights, having held fast to the word of God. Now, we're going to come back to this concept of day of Christ, but I want to jump over and look at this filled with fruit, filled with fruit. Paul talks about his own labor in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. As we are laboring in the Lord, that is bearing fruit. But notice what he says to the Philippians at the end of the letter. In chapter 4 and verse 17, as he is talking to them about the gift that they have sent to him, he says, Philippians chapter 4, 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He says, I thank God for your partnership. I thank God for your gift. But why? Not because of what it does for me, the one who is receiving this gift, but Philippians, I thank God because of what it's done for you. The fruit that you now have borne, that you have grown because of sending this gift. And the idea that we recognize is that we are to be as healthy trees that are bearing fruit that brings glory and honor to God. And the purpose is that on that day of Christ, that's what we will have become, pure and blameless, full of fruit that has been born to God's glory. But notice that it says it's fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. Righteousness that comes through Jesus. Paul gets back to this in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's the gospel, remember? I've counted all things as loss so that I can gain the good news, so that I can gain Jesus Christ and be found in him. That's partnership, right? So that I can be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Do you want to be a person that is righteous? There's only one way to be that, and that's in Jesus Christ. It is only by the grace and power of Jesus Christ that we can have that righteousness, because it is not a righteousness that we will get by white-knuckling our way through certain laws. It is a righteousness that God gives us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as King. Now, please understand what I'm saying when you hear that. I am not saying that we receive righteousness from God when we give mental assent and we agree that Jesus is Lord while we are pursuing unrighteousness or while we discard righteousness. No, I'm talking about people who want righteousness, about people who pursue righteousness, who understand that that righteousness only comes by faith in Jesus. This is a faith in Jesus as King. Do not claim to believe Jesus is Lord and King unless you're actually going to let him tell you what to do. You don't believe he's King unless you're letting him tell you what to do. If you're letting him tell you what to do, that's what it means to believe that someone is King, that he has authority. And so this faith that we're talking about is a belief, a trust, a commitment, a conviction, a loyalty, an allegiance to Jesus as King. And he says that's what we're looking forward to, that fruit of righteousness in that day of Christ. Okay, so let's jump back to that. Day of Christ, what is that? The phrase day of Christ is used three times in Philippians, twice in this paragraph, and then again, as we read moments ago, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. For those who have more experience in Christianity and in the message of the gospel, you're probably thinking right now the day of judgment or the second coming of Jesus. And you're not wrong. It is that day. However, in the context of Philippians, the part of that day that should come to the foreground is what he just said back in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Well, let's start in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the day of Christ. The day when everyone finally humbles themselves before Jesus Christ and confesses him as Lord. Don't wait until that day to do that. But on that day, that is the day of Christ. And this day of Christ is actually described a little bit in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. On that day, we will be divided into the two camps that we have actually decided to dwell in these days. There will be those who have decided not to partner in Christ, not to take partnership in his cross, and they are enemies of the cross, and their end is destruction. That's what that day means for them, destruction. But there are those who have partnered in the gospel, and we are citizens of heaven, citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and we are awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his day. That day. We are waiting for that day. That day when our Savior comes. And what does he do? Look at the passage. He will transform these lowly bodies into something glorious. Anybody else sick of these bodies? He's going to transform these bodies into something glorious. But here's the amazing thing. What if we die before that day? Let's back up to verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. We had read earlier all the way through verse 9. I stopped right there. He says, look, I want to be a part of this. I want to know the righteousness. I want to have this fruit. I want to be in Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. On that day, if I don't live to that day, I still experience that day. And those who are partnering in the good news of Jesus Christ as Lord, though we partner in his sufferings and even partner in his death, we will also partner in his resurrection. Anybody want that? That's the purpose of partnership in this gospel. And I recognize that if you're like me, that's the part that we do most, that we get most excited about. I guess I'll say it that way. But I would like to point out that even in Philippians chapter 1, there's actually even a greater purpose than that. Because what he says right there at the very end is that all of this is so that God will be glorified. That when this happens, the one who is praised and glorified is God. And this parallels what we see right there at the end of that proclamation of the gospel in Philippians 2 and verse 11. That every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what end? To the glory of God the Father. It brings glory to God to resurrect, to transform his people. And guys, that's good news. I want to partner in that gospel because that's the purpose of that gospel. Okay, so that's the purpose. But what does it mean to practice this partnership? What's that going to look like? Okay, so now we've looked at the end. What about today? What does this partnership look like today? Well, if we back up, so in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, Paul explains all the reasons he thanks God for the Philippians every time he prays for them. Then in verses 9 through 11, he tells us what his prayers are for them. And it's the first half of that prayer that helps us to see how to practice this partnership. He says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. He says, this is what it's like today. And that'll lead to the last half of the prayer, the purpose. But here's the practice. And do you see what he focuses on? It's love. He says, it's love that abounds more and more. Some of you are aware that we could go all over the New Testament on a sermon just about this love. It's the greatest commandment, Matthew chapter 22. It's the aim of our charge, 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's the greatest of the characteristics and virtues, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We could go on and on, but I want to see love in Paul's letter to the Philippians, because he mentions love again in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Listen to what he says, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, that word participation, that's actually our word partnership, same word. So if there's any comfort from love and any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and one mind. What is this love? What is this one love? What is this same mind? I don't know. If you're following along, do you notice there in Philippians chapter 2 that the very next thing is the mind of Christ that we read as the gospel just moments ago? He says, I want you to have this mind. I want you to have this mind. The mind that was in Christ, who had been in heaven and came down to the earth and went to the cross. He says, that's the one love that I want you to have. I want you to have the love that is the love Jesus Christ had for you. The love that looks at others and puts their interests before yours. The love that looks at others and says, they are more significant than me. And so because of that, we serve and we sacrifice. That's the love he's talking about. And every day, that is the practice of this partnership. Whether I am at home loving my spouse or my children or my parents, whether I am at work loving my boss or my employees or my coworkers, whether I am at school loving my classmates, whether I am in the neighborhood loving my neighbors, he says this is practicing the partnership, picking up the cross, carrying it, living on the cross as Jesus went to the cross, loving others. He says, I want you to abound in that love more and more. But please notice this back in chapter 1. Notice that he says that this love that is abounding must be with knowledge and discernment. A love that is with knowledge and discernment. In other words, I don't just get to declare myself a Christian and say everything I do is love. I don't just get to say I'm a disciple and you know what? I think this is love and I'm going to do that and it's okay. Not everything that our world calls love is love. It is a love that is governed by knowledge and discernment. These are words, by the way, that are used pretty consistently in the book of Proverbs in the Greek translation of it, to talk about the wisdom that comes from God. And so this is a love that is governed by the wisdom that comes from God so that we may approve what is excellent, so we may approve what is superior, so we may approve what is worthy of approval. And we only know that by being in the Word of God. This is the practice of partnership, that we ourselves go to the cross for God and for those who are around us, and that we do it more and more and more. And that is what will lead in the end to being pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness, this righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, to give glory to God on Christ's day. Okay, so let's back up and take stock. Let's back up and take stock of where we've been. Now, if you're like me, you heard the purpose of the gospel. That at the end, we're going to be pure and blameless, full of righteousness that God has given us because of our faith and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And we are going to be resurrected and our bodies are going to be transformed from these lowly, pitiful things that they are to glorious things. And we all said, I want that. Anybody say that? Yeah, of course. But then we heard about the practice. And we heard that the practice of this partnership as well being like Jesus Christ on the cross. It's love. It's a growing love. It's an ever-abiding love. It's pure. It's pursuing the purity and the blamelessness. And if you're like me, then you said, oh, I don't think I can do that. I mean, I want to. But I'm not even sure why I should bother trying. I don't think I'll pull that off. Let me tell you why you should try. Because in this paragraph, we don't only learn about the partnership of the gospel. We not only learn about the purpose of the partnership and the practice of the partnership. Friends and neighbors, brothers and sisters, we also learn about the power of the partnership. Because the partnership into which I am going to invite you in just a few moments is not just a partnership with me. It is not just a partnership with people who proclaim this gospel. It's not just a partnership with the folks in this room who are already partners. It is a partnership with God. And He is the power of this partnership. Have you noticed at the beginning of this Thanksgiving who he's actually thanking? I mean, think about this. The Philippians sent him a gift, and this comes off very much like a thank you note. But do you know he never actually thanks the Philippians for anything? No, instead what he does is he thanks God for the Philippians. He thanks God. He doesn't thank the Philippians for their partnership. Now, that's odd, isn't it? When you're partners with somebody, a marriage partner, business partner, investment partners, I mean, whatever, project partners, you know, don't you say thanks to thank you. Thank you for partnering with me on this. That's not what Paul does. Paul doesn't thank the Philippians for their partnership. He thanks God for their partnership. Huh. Why does he do that? Well, he actually goes on to explain why in just another verse or two. He says in verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Why does he thank God? Because he knows that God is the one who began this work, and God is the one whose power will bring it to completion. He actually comes back to this in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, he says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You know, the amazing thing is, I know a lot of people that come to this passage and they read it exactly opposite of what it says. Here's what a lot of people today read this verse as saying. They say, oh, look, God is at work in you, so do nothing. God is at work in you, so you do nothing. That's not what Paul said. What Paul said is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is working in you. If God wasn't working in us, it would not matter how much we worked, it wouldn't count for anything. But because God is working in us, on us, for us, through us, what we do actually accomplishes things. We don't hear that God is working for us, that he started a work and will complete a work, and say from that, oh, well, then I'm not working. What we say is, God began the work, and God is powerful enough to complete this work, so I'm going to partner with him in the work. I'm going to work. And so, We go on and we keep reading there in Philippians 2 where it says, do all things without grumbling or questioning that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. I don't know if I can hold fast to the word of life for the rest of my life. But I know God is powerful enough to complete this work in me. So you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to hold fast to his word. I don't know if I can pursue purity and innocence and blameless for the rest of my life until the day of Jesus Christ. But you know what I know? I know God is powerful enough to complete this work in me. So today, I'm going to pursue purity and blameless and innocence. And I'm going to shine as a light to the world. Why? Because God is the one that's going to make this work in the end. And if I mess up, you know what I'll do? I'll turn back to God because he's the one that's the power. He's the one that is the power. And you say to yourself, yeah, but I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect yet. Did you hear what Paul said? Have you ever read Philippians 3, verse 12? Philippians 3, verse 12. Here's Paul, the guy writing this letter. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is he? He says, I'm not perfect, but I tell you what I do. I forget about these things in the past, and I just keep pressing on. Do you know why he can do that? Because he believes in a God powerful enough to complete his work. And so what's he going to do today? He's going to work. And there's one more thing I want you to notice about Paul. The same Paul who wrote and said, I am not perfect yet, is the same Paul that back in chapter 1, in chapter 1 and verse 21, wasn't sure if in this moment, in this imprisonment, this house arrest, this custody he is in his Rome, he doesn't know how the trial's going to end. He might be executed. But he says this in Philippians 1, 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is, oh, I don't know, but I sure hope it's good. Is that what Paul said? That's not what he said. The one who said, I'm not perfect yet, said, if I die right now, it is going to be gain for me. In fact, in verse 23, Philippians 1, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. He is in Christ. He is partnering with Christ. And he knows that God is powerful enough to complete his work in him. And so he's just going to keep working. And he knows, because it's about God's power, that if he dies today, even though he doesn't see himself as perfect and pure and blameless and innocent, that what it means to die today is gain, because it means to go be with Jesus, my King. And that is faith in the gospel. That is the power of the gospel. I don't want you to think it's going to be easy, though. I'm not talking about an easy life. In fact, here in Philippians chapter 1, Paul points out that they were partners in grace, but that grace was meted out by imprisonment and trial. And he's going to point out in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 29 that the reason he's writing to them is because they're going to suffer and be engaged in the same conflict. But the power of the gospel means that no matter what we suffer and face, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is King and is Lord. And on his day, we will be transformed. That is the power of this partnership. Who wants to be a partner? Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, you can put your Bibles away and your notes if you'd like right now. Because what I'd like to do is offer you an invitation to partner in the gospel. Hey guys, listen, I don't know if you noticed this. I'm sure some of you are watching your clock. I said 35 minutes. It's been 37. That's not bad. That's not bad. Okay? Normally when I say 35, it means 45. So 37 is pretty good. Just saying. offering an invitation. Here's what I want you to know that we're inviting you to. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. And while we're singing that song, it's the whole congregation offering you an invitation. And here's the thing we're inviting you to. We're inviting you to partner in this gospel. We're inviting you to partner in the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. To partner by you confessing him as Lord. And yes, it is a commitment to loyalty to a king. And yes, between here and the day of Christ, there will be hardships and you will be partnering in suffering and perhaps even death. But in the end, you will be partnering in a resurrection and a transformation and a victory. And our partnership is to advance that message of Jesus, victorious King. Would you like to partner with us? Then you can enter this partnership the exact same way the Philippians did back in Acts 16. You put your faith, your allegiance, your trust, your loyalty, your commitment in Jesus Christ as King. And you are baptized into him, immersed in water, and raised to walk in a new life. We are offering you this invitation to partner with us. But more than that, to partner with Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit, and the Father of heaven, to whom all praise and glory goes. And so at this time, we ask you, will you please respond to this invitation by coming forward as we stand and sing?